Well, the Lord's table has directed our thoughts this morning to the end of Passion Week, the cross. I want now to direct our thoughts to the beginning of Passion Week, the triumphal entry. So if you have a Bible, take it and turn with me to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. If you've been with us, you know that really since chapter 9 of Luke, Jesus has been on the way to Jerusalem. This is the climax of his coming to die on the cross as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now in chapter 19, the approach, the entry into Jerusalem finally occurs. This is it. This is what we've been moving toward, and it's been a long journey. This event on what we call Palm Sunday is known as the triumphal entry, the occasion when Jesus enters Jerusalem openly and publicly to present himself to the people as king, and ultimately, as we know, to present himself as the Passover lamb who would be slain on behalf of the people as well. So we're into this final week. Don't get too excited about that. It's going to be a long week. We have a long way to go yet in our study of Luke. But this is the beginning of the end, as it were. So follow along as I read verses 28 through 44. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethpage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.' When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." I don't know about you, but for me, this is always kind of puzzling. We call this the triumphal entry. And, you know, you always have a little bit of mixed emotions about that. Because the whole scene just seems sort of sad and anticlimactic and just subdued. And so I've always been puzzled by that. What's triumphal about it, right? It all seems like such a sorrowful thing, you know, and we know how it is. And that's part of why we sort of read this with a mixed emotion. We know that this same crowd who is on Friday or on Saturday or Sunday shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," just a few days later on Friday is going to be shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." So the crowd, we know, is fickle. Their enthusiasm is short-lived. Many of the common people loved Jesus and believed in him and recognized him as their king and as their Messiah, but the rulers of the people did not. They have been plotting, in fact, how to destroy him for months and months and months. In fact, in John 11:57, it tells us that since the resurrection of Lazarus, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, he was to report it so that they might seize him. So there's no question about where this is all going. We understand that. He will be arrested. He will be crucified. He knows that. We know that. And so this passage is bittersweet, isn't it? We read it with joy. We read it with sorrow. Because while Jesus is a king, and while he presented himself as a king, and while certain of the people in the crowd recognized him as the king, the truth is he was the rejected king. He is the stone which the builders rejected. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. So the question that comes to my mind as I studied through this again, this time, just for the sake of my own curiosity and satisfaction, you know, the question that comes to me is, in what sense is this triumphal entry triumphal? How are we to understand triumph in all of this? I believe it is the triumphal entry, but I believe it is not because of what the people do. It's because of what Jesus did. It's triumphant for him. It's not for them, not for Jerusalem. Jesus really is king, and he is triumphant in the sense that he did exactly what he came to do. And we can sort of see that unfolding here in this text. And so I want to walk us through this again and just show you six ways the triumphal entry truly was triumphal. Okay, or another way to say that, six reasons why we worship the king they rejected. Reason number one, his faithfulness. His faithfulness. And I just mentioned this in passing, really, from verse 28. Because it says, after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. These things refers back to the parable he had just told. Remember the parable about the nobleman who goes away to a far place to receive a kingdom, and then he's going to come back. And Jesus tells that parable, and it's a sort of a true-to-life parable about him. He is going to go away after the resurrection, ascend back to the Father, receive a kingdom from the Father, and then come back with the authority to rule and reign in that kingdom. Meanwhile, it said, remember verse 14, his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. That is exactly what Jesus is facing. His own citizens hate him. His own citizens are going to protest and say, we don't want him as our king. Kill him. Get rid of him. They hate him. And so it's after he said these things that he's going on ahead. He's going on up to Jerusalem. With full and complete knowledge of how his people are going to treat him, with full and complete knowledge of the separation that Joe was talking about, he continued on to Jerusalem. In fact, the word has sort of the idea that he jumped on out ahead in front. He didn't say, let's go. He said, let's go. And he took the lead and the initiative. We're going on. And so their response, the people's response to Jesus, never altered the resolve of Jesus, the faithfulness of Jesus to do what he came to do. In fact, if you look back to chapter 18, you remember verse 31, he had taken the 12 aside and said to them, behold, guys, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon, and after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again. So he knows with precise detail, you know, what's going to happen. And yet, he presses on faithfully to do what he came here to do. And I think that's what faithfulness is, right? That's how you define and measure faithfulness. It's easy to be faithful when you're popular or when everyone is supportive and cheering you on and positive and affirming. But it's in the face of opposition and rejection and hostility and hatred that your true mettle is tested. If even when the people you've come to serve and to save mistreat you, misrepresent you, abuse you, reject you, and you continue on, that's faithfulness. And that's Jesus here. Jesus is faithful. God is faithful, even when his people are not, right? 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So that's kind of the first thing here. The triumphal entry is a triumph of faithfulness. Secondly, I think it's a triumph of sovereignty. Rightly do we worship him, and rightly do we call this the triumphal entry because of his sovereignty. And we see that played out in verses 29 through 35, 36. It's interesting to me, and I want you to see this and think about this with me as I have thought about it all week, okay? That in connection with this historic, monumental event, right? Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. You have, right at the beginning of it, this little narrative about a what? A donkey. You ever notice that? You ever think about that? What is all this about? I mean, of all the important things that are going on here, prominent in the story, and I mean, a third of the story is devoted to the details of securing this animal for Jesus to ride on. Why? Who cares? I mean, why doesn't it just say, as they were passing through Bethany and Bethpage near the Mount of Olives, they found a colt for Jesus to ride on. And then, boom, you're right at verse 36. And as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. We wouldn't miss a beat, right? What's the big deal? I mean, we have one verse on Christ, verse 38. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. We have six or seven verses on the colt. What's this all about? Well, let's look at it. Verse 29, first, you have these just geographical details. When he approached Bethpage and Bethany, those were two little villages east of Jerusalem, suburbs of Jerusalem, you might say, but just little villages east of Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus is coming up from Jericho, right, which is about 17 miles away from Jerusalem, right, adjacent to the Jordan River, north of the Dead Sea. So he's coming up that route. There's a major road there, and it's uphill all the way. Jericho is 1,200 feet below sea level. Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives, Mount Zion, Mount of Olives, pretty much equal at about 2,600 feet above sea level. So they're moving uphill all the way, and they're coming through this little mountain range. The Mount of Olives would be the taller of the peaks here. And it's a very fertile area. It's olives. Obviously, it's properly named. There's also figs and vineyards here. Bethpage means house of unripe or overripe figs. So a very fertile area. Jesus knew it well. He was there often. Bethany is the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And in fact, that town now is named after Lazarus. They spent a lot of time here. The Mount of Olives is very significant eschatologically. We know Jesus ascended from there and will descend to there. So from there, you descend. You come out of that little range and you descend, go across the Kidron Valley, and then you're up Mount Zion to Jerusalem. All this is right here. And that's where they are. And so as they approach, Jesus sends on ahead two of the disciples, verse 30. Saying, go into the village ahead of you. Okay, we would probably assume they were in one of those villages and sending him to the next one, so probably Bethpage. Go ahead there, and as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks you, what are you doing? Why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. Now notice that sort of dialogue. I mean, what's on display here is the omniscience of Christ, right? He knows all of this. He knows there will be a colt. He knows where it will be. He knows it will be tied up. He knows it will be unbroken and unridden. He knows that someone's going to ask about it, and he knows what they're going to ask, namely, why are you untying it? And he knows that saying the Lord has need of it will be enough. He's omniscient. He knows everything that's about to happen. The punchline is verse 32. So those who were sent went away and found it, what? Just like he said. So as they're untying the colt, and the other accounts mention a donkey as well, the mother along with the colt, as they're untying, the owners, plural, because they're probably very poor and they share this animal among themselves, they ask, what's going on? Just exactly as Jesus said they would. Why are you untying the colt? And they answer, just as Jesus said they should. The Lord has need of it. Now, what's the point of all that? Why is that here? Does that sort of charge you up spiritually? Do you get excited about that? Is that a devotional reading you go to frequently to, you know, charge your batteries for a Monday morning? What's this about? Well, I think it's to highlight not only the omniscience of Christ, which is an attribute of deity, but also his sovereignty. See, the question as we're coming into Jerusalem, as we enter this week, the question is, who's in control? Who's calling the shots? Who's in charge of all that's about to happen here? And what's the answer? Jesus is, down to the most mundane, insignificant, trivial detail. He is in charge. And that's the point here. So that the disciples, as they begin this journey, this final leg of the journey into Jerusalem and face all that they're about to face, watching Jesus get arrested and tried and convicted and condemned and crucified, they understand right from the outset that Jesus is in control. And that is to set the tone for the whole week. The week doesn't begin well, but end badly because Jesus loses control. Okay, that's the message here. Every aspect of his entry into Jerusalem, every detail of this last week of his life went exactly according to plan. That's what this is trying to teach us, that he knew everything that was about to happen and when and how and where. And nothing snuck up on him. Nothing took him by surprise. He was not a helpless victim of an angry or violent mob. He was not a helpless victim of local politics. He was the sovereign king exercising his sovereign control over everything, all the time, including a dumb donkey and her colt. And this is just a subtle way to say, look, all creation is his. He knows it all. He owns it all. He rules it all. He uses it all for his purposes and for his glory. The Roman soldiers were not in control, right? You get a clear picture of that, because when they came out to arrest him, they said, you know, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth, I am he. And they all fell down. Pilate was not in control, because Jesus told him, you would have no authority except it had been granted you from my Father. In John 10, he said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. So the spotlight on this whole thing, through this whole thing, is on his omniscience, his authority, his sovereignty. And this little narrative right at the outset is just one simple, homely, everyday life illustration of that. The Lord is in control. He's in control of all things. He is in control at all times. Do you believe that? I think it would be good if we believed that. I think it would honor the Lord if we would believe that. Things don't just happen and He responds. He reacts. He is calling the shots. He knows what's going to happen because He's the sovereign ruler over all things, orchestrating every detail. That's what it means to be the King. That's what it means to be God. His sovereignty rules over all. Psalm 103:19. Everything in creation belongs to Him and serves Him. Proverbs 16:4 says, "The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil." So this is here, I think, to remind us that the Lord is sovereign. And if He's in control on Sunday, He's in control on Friday. And He's in control today and every day. And we need to believe that. We need to trust that. When good things happen, He's in control. When bad things happen, He's in control. The worst bad thing that's ever happened happened during this week. The sinless Son of Man was murdered, right? He was in control. He never lost control. So it's a triumphal entry because it's a triumph of His faithfulness and His sovereignty. Thirdly, it's a triumphal entry because of His humility. Verse 35, it says they brought the colt to Jesus and they threw their coats on the colt and put Him on it. You might even ask, you know, why a colt, right? Don't kings ride horses, you know, not donkeys? And the answer to that is it depends. When a king is to make war, he rides a horse. And when Jesus comes back next time, that's what He'll be riding, a white horse, Revelation 19. Because He will be coming to make war and to judge. He wasn't coming to do that this time. He wasn't riding into Jerusalem to make war. He wasn't coming to conquer. He wasn't coming to destroy. He was coming as the Prince of Peace. And in ancient times, when a king visited, went out into his country and visited different parts, different cities or villages, different regions of his dominion, he rode a donkey, a symbol of peace. And that's the picture here. Jesus is presenting Himself to His own people. He came in peace to make peace. And they understood that. Verse 38, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So there is the issue of peace here. But there's also a prophecy behind all of this. That Luke doesn't mention here. In fact, in John 12, it says the disciples don't even make the connection until after He was glorified. But there is a connection to an Old Testament prophecy, and it's in Zechariah 9:9. You don't have to turn there, but just make a mental note or a note somewhere to connect this to that. In Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So there's the prophecy behind this whole event. He was mounted on a donkey, right? Even a colt, the foal of a donkey, in fulfillment of prophecy, which is another manifestation of His sovereignty over all of this, right? He's in such control that He's making sure every prophecy about Him is being fulfilled along the way. But what does that prophecy magnify? It magnifies His humility, humble and mounted on a donkey. So the triumphal entry is the triumph of the humility of Christ. And I think how fitting that is, because the entire incarnation of Christ is about humility, right? It's the whole thing is humiliation, condescension. From the manger he was born in, to the colt he rode in on, to the cross he died on. The whole of it was humility, and he humbled himself. He emptied himself. Paul says that. Philippians 2, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ, who humbled himself. So the triumphal entry is part of that. Okay? This isn't the exaltation yet. We're not there yet. This is still part of his humiliation. And we can see that this is even maybe the climax of his humiliation, ending as it does with the cross. So this is a fitting way for this week to begin, then, is with a display of his humility mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So don't misunderstand what's happening in this week that's coming up here, okay? The week didn't end in tragedy because Jesus was weak. The week ended in triumph because Jesus was meek. Big difference between weak and meek. It isn't that he intended to set up a kingdom but failed because he was outsmarted by the Jews or overpowered by the Romans. No, he did precisely what he came to do. He came in humility to offer himself as king to all who would own him as king. And he rode a donkey because he came to make peace. And he did make peace, Colossians 1:20, having made peace by the blood of his cross. So he humbled himself to the point not only of becoming man, not only to the point of riding on a donkey, but to the point of dying on a cross for us. And so I think that's the picture here. He enters Jerusalem on a colt because that's the perfect way to punctuate his ministry. That's the perfect way to symbolize his humility. Fourth, we worship Christ, the rejected king, because of his royalty. It is the triumphal entry because he really is a king. Okay, that he's recognized as the king and he's worshipped as the king. And that is manifest here by two things, by what the people do and by what the people say. Verse 36, as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. What is that about? Well, it's kind of like rolling out the red carpet for a dignitary, a famous person. It's a symbol of honor. But it's more than that. I think it reflects submission. Throwing their coats under his feet is a way of saying, we put ourselves under your feet. And they could have put themselves, but then they would have got stepped on by the horse. So that wouldn't make sense, right? So putting their coats is a way of saying, we are beneath you. You rule over us. We are subject to you. We're putting ourselves at your feet. All that we have, all that we are is yielded to you. You're the king. We're at your disposal. That's why thrones are always elevated, right? They're up here and you're at the feet. And that's the symbolism here. We are your subjects. We are submitted to you. You're the king. So it's a symbol of honor and submission, what they're doing there. And then what they say, verse 37, as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives. So they're going down the Mount of Olives and they see Jerusalem right there, see? And the whole crowd is getting excited and they're shouting, praising God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. And they had seen countless miracles. And they're shouting, verse 38, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. That is a sort of a loose quote of Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm or an enthronement psalm. And so it makes the point that the people correctly are applying that to Jesus. He is the king who has come in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he. And the implication of that is peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So there's no question that the common people, the disciples, certainly recognized Jesus as king and as Messiah. He didn't do everything they expected, but everything he did do convinced them that he was the king. And so they worshiped him. And by the way, that's another proof of the deity of Jesus, right? The reception of worship. Because only God is to be worshipped. And Jesus was worshipped. That's the point of verse 39. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd saying, "Teacher, rebuke them. Rebuke your disciples. Worship is only for God. Don't let them worship you like that. That's blasphemy." And they would be right if he isn't God. But he is, so they aren't. So Jesus doesn't stop them, because it's not blasphemy to worship Jesus if he's God. And so what does he say to them? "If these become silent, the stones will cry out." Which is a way of saying, well, you can't stop it. You can't stop people from worshiping me. The religious rulers regarded all this praise as inappropriate, and Jesus is saying it's not inappropriate. It's what all creation should be doing. All creation should worship me. And if humans won't, stones will. You cannot stop it. He's worthy. He's worthy of worship. And that's what worship means, ascribing his worthship. And if the redeemed of humanity didn't do it, Jesus says the rocks would. If animate objects fail to worship him, inanimate objects will take up the refrain. But he will be worshipped because he's worthy of worship. He's God and he's King. So this is the triumphal entry, because Jesus is worthy to be worshipped and he's being worshipped. He's faithful, he's sovereign, he's humble. He's the royal, majestic King. Finally, he is worthy of worship, and this is a triumphal entry because of his mercy and his justice. The final two things, his mercy and his justice. His mercy, verse 41, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. He saw the city and wept over it. And this wasn't one of those little discreet tears running down the cheek, you know, like you men fight back when you go to the movies and see a chick flick and there's this moment when you just... What? No. Just something in my eye. Popcorn. I got it. This wasn't that, okay? This was... He cried. The word means he wailed. He sobbed. Okay? He wept. Why? Verse 42, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace." You know, it's this close. He's saying your salvation is this close and you're missing it. You're blowing it. And now the terms of peace are going to be hidden from your eyes. The divine judgment is coming. Opportunity wasted brings spiritual blindness. But the mercy, don't miss the mercy of the Lord here, the compassion. The Bible says, God says, "I take no delight in the death of the wicked." Don't be wrong about that. God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. 2 Peter, he's not willing that any should perish. So Jesus sees the city. He loves Jerusalem. He loves the people of Jerusalem. He knew what that city would do to him. But he wept over them. Their rejection broke his heart, and he burst into sobbing as he lamented their lost opportunity. I just say to you, it's godly to cry, right? It's Christ-like to weep, particularly to weep for sinners. In Luke 13:34, Jesus said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen her brood under her wings, and you would not." That's the heart of God. That's the heart of Christ. Mercy toward sinners, toward the very sinners who are about to crucify him. So that's maybe an application question for you. Do we show mercy? Do we weep for lost souls? Do we sob in sorrow when others experience loss and destruction? Or do we just sort of wag our finger and say, well, that's what you get when you reject God and reject Christ and don't do what he says? Well, yeah, that is what you get. But do you weep? You know, do you weep? Jesus did. So we see his mercy and then his justice also here. Verse 43, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground, your children with you. There won't be left one stone upon another. And by the way, there's a definite play on words here. The stones will cry out. He's talking about these stones, right? Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. This is looking ahead, obviously, 40 years when Jerusalem would be destroyed in AD 70. The Romans would finally have enough of their little uprisings and rebellions, and they just said, that's it. Wipe them out. Titus would come in. They would lay a siege. I mean, they built huge walls and barricades around the city, hemmed them in, starved them out, leveled that place to the ground. And Jesus is telling them that's what's going to happen. And he's weeping because he knows it's going to happen. But it's just judgment from God because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. God visited you with salvation and you ignored it. You rejected it. And the price you pay for that is destruction. So this is the triumphal entry for Jesus, but not for Jerusalem. For Jerusalem, it's the tragic entry because they rejected their Messiah, and there are consequences for rejecting Christ always. For any generation, for any city, for any nation that rejects Christ, there will be judgment, and that judgment will be just. So this is our King. This is our King. Do you worship him? I hope you do. You know, I was thinking about the songs we sing at Christmas, come and worship, worship Christ, the newborn King. We sing that to the same tune at Easter, come and worship, worship Christ, the risen King. Maybe for Palm Sunday we could add, come and worship, worship Christ, the rejected King. The stone which the builders rejected is the chief cornerstone, and he is worthy of our worship because of his faithfulness, his sovereignty, his humility, his mercy, his royalty, his justice. So while the world around us rejects him, let's worship him. Let's live for him. Let's love him. Let's demonstrate day after day after day our submission, our subjection, our loyalty to him by the way we live. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for sending the Lord Jesus, and thank you for his faithfulness in the face of hatred and rejection. Thank you for his sovereignty in the midst of chaos and uncertainty. In contrast to the power-hungry rulers of this world, thank you for his humility, his meekness. But thank you for his royalty and his majesty. He is worthy. Thank you that you've given us eyes to see that and hearts to ascribe to him his worthship. Thank you for his mercy and his justice as well, Lord. He is King. He is the perfect King. And we pray that he would triumph over every heart here, that our love and our loyalty and our lives would be devoted completely to him, and that we would, as it were, cast our coats, under his feet every day, just submitting to him, saying, Lord, all that I am, all that I have is yours. You are my King. I am your subject. Your will be done. And may we do that joyfully, praising him and worshiping him. And we'll thank you and praise you in Christ's name.